The scripture reading this morning will be from Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. The first part of this chapter is generally entitled The Conversion of Saul. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The man who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus.
You might want to view that as makeup for the times that we had one verse as a text. But today, 19, and actually a few more verses than that, if we're thinking about the conversion of Saul, actually there are three parallel accounts of the conversion of Saul, and all of them need to be considered. When we put those three together and combine them, then we will have the sum total of what the Lord instructs us by the example of the conversion of Saul. Some may be wondering who Saul is. Saul later became known as the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament by the inspiration of God, a very courageous and powerful Christian who serves people of God well even today. But this man wasn't always like that. He was a persecutor of Christians. But he thought he was on the right side of the matter. He thought he was actually doing God service by trying to stamp out the followers of Jesus Christ as rebellious against God. Who is he? Well, he's a persecutor who later became a preacher of righteousness. And in the conversion accounts, we see a very drastic change in the life of this man. And we refer to that by the word conversion. People in very many situations can profit from a study of the conversion of Saul in the pages of the New Testament. There are people who believe on the Lord Jesus, but they are somewhat confused when it comes to the subject of conversion or the question, what must I do to be saved? And we understand that confusion that exists in the minds of people. Some of them may be like a Bible character in the New Testament by the name of Apollos, who was a very studious person, very eloquent in his speech, who knew only the baptism of John. Two people who were Christians, who were disciples, Priscilla and Aquila, explained to him the way of God more accurately in Acts 18, verses 24 through 26. A study of Paul's conversion can help those who are confused about the subject of conversion to understand it more accurately. Some people think they are religious, and especially those who are zealous for some type of religion, and think that they are acceptable to God merely on the basis of the fact that they are religious and or zealous about that religion. Saul's case shows us that here is a very religious man who is very zealous, and yet he finds himself fighting against Jesus Christ. And so we might conclude that just being religious and being zealous in that religion is not quite enough to be acceptable before God. We might profit by a study of Paul's conversion, realizing that there are Christians who have come to take their faith for granted. They've not had it impressed on them that Christianity has come to us at a very great cost. The greatest cost was Christ's death on the cross on our behalf, for our sins, in order that we might be justified before God, in order that redemption might be made possible for us. Without His gospel, there can be no true Christianity. It cost Paul and the other apostles of Jesus Christ to proclaim His gospel. Not everyone was open to that message, and not everyone received it with happiness. The gospel has not come to us apart from the sincerity and the zeal and the sufferings of the very first teachers of the gospel who took the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world. Shall we lightly view that which has come to us at so great a cost? I don't want to. The conversion of Saul and the suffering he underwent in order to proclaim the gospel should motivate disciples, Christians, even today, to be more zealous about spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Other people that can profit by a study of the conversion of Saul would be unbelievers. They can profit from this study because it is a clear evidence of the truth of the claims that Jesus Christ made that are recorded in the pages of the New Testament. In order for a person to remain in unbelief, he has to come up with an explanation of what this conversion account is really all about and what it means. And the only adequate explanation of Saul's conversion is found in the pages of the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ called this man who was his enemy to ultimately be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to tell people what he saw and what he heard. And he was intellectually honest enough to do that. The Bible says that the resurrection of Christ is God's divine declaration that Jesus of Nazareth is his son. In Romans 1 and verse 4. Paul preached that message in his very day. Preached it with his teaching. Preached it with his lifelong example after this occasion. With his writing. With his influence. And what a powerful testimony that truly was. And so as we said, there are actually three records of the conversion in the book of Acts. One is in Acts chapter 9, which our brother read for us just a few moments ago. The other is in Acts chapter 22. And the other is in Acts chapter 26. We invite you to look at one of those accounts, and primarily the one that was read in Acts chapter 9. When you get home or when you find some quiet time, you may want to look at the conversion account carefully in Acts chapter 22 and the one in Acts chapter 26. And think about some of the things that we thought about when we assembled for worship this morning. And think carefully about those things. We have to take all of the biblical evidence that is available for us to draw the proper conclusions, to see what God's record says, and to know that we have the truth about the conversion of Saul. Let's think briefly about his life before his conversion. He was a very well-educated man, trained in the Jewish religion, according to Acts 22 and verse 3. And I'm going to be spouting out some scriptures rather quickly, because if we wanted to study the complete account of the conversion of Saul in much detail, we would be here for a very long time. But I've written these scripture references down and some notes for you on the back of the family members sheet that was handed out earlier, so that you will have a record of those scriptures and you may look at them when you find a quiet time to study this subject. He was well educated in the Jewish religion, Acts 22 and verse 3. He was a person who was very zealous in what he believed. And he says so in Galatians 1 and verse 14. At the first, he persecuted the church of the Lord, as he stated clearly in Galatians 1 and verse 13. He imprisoned disciples, compelled them to blaspheme God, to speak against God, and to speak against Christ. And he persecuted them, even to the extent of chasing after them unto foreign cities in Acts 8:3, Acts 22:4-5, and Acts 26:10-12. But Saul was a conscientious man, but he was wrong. And so he had a mistrained conscience, we might say, Acts 23:1 and other passages. Because of his mistreatment of God's children before his conversion, after his conversion, when he was writing messages of God to people, primarily Christians and those who were not, he wrote and referred to himself as chief of sinners in the King James Version, or foremost of all sinners in the New American Standard Version, in 1 Timothy 1, 13 through 15. Why did he view himself as the greatest sinner of all time? He explains why. Because I persecuted the church of the Lord. That's his life before conversion. As we consider the harmony of the scriptures relating to his conversion, as Luke first initially accounts for that conversion in Acts 9, and then as he presents the story of his conversion to a Jewish crowd of people, and then later as he presents the account of his conversion before King Agrippa, those accounts are harmonious. We learn that Saul was on his way to Damascus. And we learn the reason why he was traveling. He was traveling there to persecute more Christians in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And the other accounts state clearly that that was the fact. When a light from heaven flashed around him in Acts 9 and verse 3, also stated in the other accounts. Then a voice began to speak to him, and it was in the Hebrew language, we are told, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 14, even though the Acts 9 account doesn't mention that. But this voice identified himself as Jesus. And in one of the accounts, Jesus the Nazarene. That would click in Saul's mind exactly who was speaking to him. Notice that he didn't say, I am the Son of God and I want you to do this. Paul would not have immediately recognized the voice of the Son of God as being Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus states that his name is Jesus the Nazarene in Acts 22 and verse 8, and the Jesus whom you are persecuting. And so there's no doubt who this Jesus is. If one says this was a common name, it could have been anybody. No, that's not the case. It's Jesus whom you are persecuting in Acts 9, verses 4 through 5. And then Jesus tells Saul why he has appeared to him. This is noted particularly in the Acts 26, 16 through 18. And here's the reason. The Lord says to him, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's the reason. Go on to Damascus, where you will be told what you must do in Acts 9 and verse 6. Acts 22 and verse 10 says that he will be told all things that have been appointed for you to do. This is what you're going to do, in other words. Note that the appearance of Christ on this occasion was not a privilege that those who accompanied Saul were allowed to see. They saw something, they heard something, but they did not see the Christ as Saul did. And Paul refers to that in his letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, in chapter 15 and verse 8. The account goes on to tell us that Saul arrived in Damascus. He was led by the hand, having been blinded by the light in Acts 9, verse 8. For 3 days, he was without sight, without food, without drink. Acts 9 and verse 9. Notice then that the Lord sends Ananias to Saul. The Lord appears to a disciple whose name is Ananias in a vision. And he tells Ananias to go to Saul in Acts 9, 10 through 16. And when the Lord gives a command, no is not what he wants to hear in return. Ananias mentioned something, probably thinking of his own safety and protection. Well, you know this guy's an enemy of yours. Had he had time to carefully think about what he said before he said it, do any of us imagine that there's something that the Lord does not know? Would we imagine that the Lord didn't know that Saul was an enemy of his? But the Lord's patient with Ananias, isn't he? So Ananias goes to Saul and he restores his sight because that's what the Lord told him to do. Obviously a miracle is taking place here. Acts 9 verse 17 and 18. Saul is told why the Lord appeared to him and how he will be a witness of what he has seen. In verses 14 and 15 of Acts 22, he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." Think about the great blessing that Saul is given here. God has appointed you to know his will. You know, not everyone who lives on the face of this earth can say, "I am blessed because I know the will of God." He's blessed you. You're going to know his will. And not only that, you're going to see the righteous one. Now, many people on the face of the earth have seen the righteous one with their own eyes, have they? And also to hear an utterance from his mouth. Not everyone has that privilege and that blessing. But you're going to be given a responsibility as a result of that. You're going to be a witness. What does a witness do? A witness testifies, doesn't he? You're going to be a witness for him to all men. Well, what am I going to witness to? What am I going to testify about? What you've seen and what you've heard. Saul is commanded to be baptized in order to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Also in chapter 9, verse 18, the second part of that verse. Note this right here, that God's plan is for people to tell other people what he wishes for them to do in order to be saved. Notice that Jesus didn't say the first thing to Saul about, "Here's what you need to do. You need to believe in me. You need to confess me before men. You need to repent of your sins and you need to be baptized." He didn't mention any of that to Saul. But what he did tell Saul to do was go into the city of Damascus, and there it would be told him what he must do. And you see that God works in the way of bringing another person into his presence who knows exactly what he needs to tell Saul in order that Saul might have his sins washed away. And Ananias was faithful in doing that, wasn't he? Think about the conversion of the eunuch. God could have sent an angel to him that explained to him that what the passage in Isaiah meant that he was reading as he rode along in his chariot. But he didn't. The Lord sent another man to him to tell him what he needed to know to be saved. The same is true in the case of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. This is why Jesus didn't tell Saul directly what he needed to do. It is in the plan of God for people to tell other people what they must do to be saved. His conversion is complete. Saul begins his work preaching immediately in Damascus that Jesus is the Son of God in Acts 9 and verse 20, preaching later in Jerusalem, Judea, and to all the Gentiles as Acts 26, 19 through 20 showed. As mentioned previously, his conversion account is a very powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ wasn't resurrected, then Christ didn't appear to Saul on the road to Damascus at all, did he? Saul must have been hallucinating. He must have been a very sick man, mentally disturbed. But that kind of analysis, that kind of conclusion does not fit what is revealed in his conversion accounts. Nor does it fit that Luke, the physician, who would be able to recognize when someone was a lunatic, or someone had eaten something or taken some sort of drug that made him hallucinate, the doctor would have been able to notice that. And the doctor is the one who wrote down the conversion account, all three of them, because he wrote the book of Acts. Powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What other reasonable explanation can be given for this drastic change in the life of this person from chief persecutor to courageous promoter? We must admit that that's a drastic change. We need to understand how that is explainable, how it is reasonable. How are we to understand that that's even possible? But the conversion of Saul is also valuable for the insights that we can gain from that in the process of conversion. So let's make some observations about these conversion accounts. Concerning the subject of when Saul was saved, it's often stated by a lot of people that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. Now, I want you to think carefully about that in view of what you know that the text says because you're looking at it. If you look in any of these three accounts, do you see anything there that indicates to you in a clear enough manner for you not to be mistaken about it that Saul was saved from his sins while on the road to Damascus? And I want to suggest to you that you see nothing of that kind. No statement indicating that whatsoever. None of the scriptures say that. Now, if Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, then he was the most miserable saved man that the Bible ever says anything about. He was without food and water for 3 days. He was in bitter penitence. He was blinded and couldn't see a thing. Had to be led by the hand of someone else into the city of Damascus. Is that the type of situation that results when one is saved from his sins? Compare that thought with what the Ethiopian eunuch did when he realized he was saved from his following his baptism. The scripture says he went on his way rejoicing. Why don't we see that? If Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, why don't we see an interjection there that says, and he went on his way rejoicing into the city of Damascus, that he was saved from his sins? It's not there, is it? It is not there. As a matter of fact, Saul was not saved until after he arrived at the city of Damascus. Christ told him that in Damascus, he would be told what he must do. In verse 6 of chapter 9, Saul knew there was something to be done, and he knew it was a divine must. This is what you must do. In other words, it wasn't optional. This is something that you are required to do. And he followed by obedience in a plurality of matters. He got up. He went into Damascus. He waited for someone to come to him and bring him a message and restore his sight. In every detail, he was obedient. He later testifies, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. If his sins were forgiven on the road, why did a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ tell him 3 days later that he had sins that needed to be washed away? Now that's a question that those who claim that he was saved on the road to Damascus cannot adequately answer from the scriptures. People can give a lot of opinions about it, but they can't give you book, chapter, and verse. They can't speak as the oracles of God about it and draw that conclusion. There's a reason for that. At that point, Saul was still in his sins. He was still not saved. While in one sense he was indeed converted, he wasn't going to persecute any more Christians, was he? He realized he'd been fighting against God, kicking against the pricks, as the expression used. He was indeed converted on the road. His view of Jesus certainly changed on the road to Damascus. His doing what was required by the Lord in order to be forgiven of his sins did not occur, though, until he was in the city of Damascus. That is when Saul was saved. Let's think about how Saul was saved. From the statement of Ananias in Acts 22 and verse 16 to wash away his sins, we learn that Saul was not saved by a vision on the road to Damascus. You know what a great thing this was? He was allowed to see Christ with his own eyes. But that didn't save him from his sins. We must realize that. He wasn't saved in that way. Should we in our own minds draw the conclusion that we can't be saved unless we see a vision of Christ today? Not all men are so privileged. And Paul referred to himself as the last one born out of due time, one untimely born, the last one to see the resurrected Christ in that great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The last one. Does that mean that he's the last one who will ever have the opportunity to be saved? Certainly not. Certainly not. He was not saved by the virtue of the fact that he prayed and fasted for 3 days. Now here's something we need to think about very carefully. And the reason is, there are a massive number of people in Jackson, Tennessee, who will reply when someone walks up to them and says, "What must I do to be saved?" will say, "You need to pray the sinner's prayer." Or you need to pray for salvation in some way or another. Is that what Ananias came to Saul and told him? "Saul, you need to pray the sinner's prayer. Ask Christ to come into your heart, and if you believe, he will forgive your sins." You don't see that in God's record, do you? Why can't men point people to the Scriptures and say, "Read this Scripture and it'll tell you what you need to do"? Why can't men do that? Why do they have to come up with their own ideas and try to make it fit into what God has already clearly recorded for us to learn from? Why do they have to come up with the sinner's prayer when God has already clearly said, "Here's what you need to do"? Saul was not saved by virtue of the fact that he prayed and fasted. He added fasting to his prayer. And 3 days. He did that for 3 days, Acts 9. Verse 9 and verse 11. Well, how was he saved? He was saved by virtue of the fact that his sins were washed away. Now, how were they washed away? That occurred after spending 3 days in Damascus. It occurred when he was baptized to wash away his sin. That was the instruction that Ananias gave him. And whatever he did was out of an understanding of what Ananias told him to do. And he was baptized, and he washed away his sins as a result. This occurs precisely, this instruction and what Saul did in obedience to it concurs precisely with what the Apostle Peter said about the purpose of baptism when he preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ in the city of Jerusalem, that is recorded in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 38 of that chapter, Paul preached baptism for the remission of sins, for the removal of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. And that is the purpose of Bible baptism. Concerning baptism and calling on the name of the Lord, after quoting Joel the prophet, who wrote of calling on the name of the Lord to be saved in Acts 2 and verse 21, Peter told his listening crowd on that occasion to be baptized. Now, that's in Acts chapter 2. Now, Ananias commands Saul to be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord in Acts 22 and verse 16. As Peter wrote in his letter, first letter, chapter 3 and verse 21, baptism also now saves us. And he goes on to say in that passage, if you will notice, that it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. If you want to maintain a good conscience before God, you do what God says. And you can sleep well at night with a peaceful conscience, knowing you have done what God told you to do. And what specifically must be done in order for forgiveness of sins to take place in my life and me to have a good conscience about it? Baptism. Peter said, baptism now saves you. Peter says, baptism now saves you. Now, what men in our world do may seem like a very minor thing to some. They take that expression, baptism now saves you, and they only mark out one little letter of one little word. It's the W in now. And they replace it with a T. Baptism not saves you. And they tell men, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Baptism doesn't save you. Why do they make those sort of changes in God's Word, even though it may appear to be a minor change? But if we wipe away their pencil marks and their ink markings in the Word of God and changing it, and we look at it for what it says, Peter says, baptism now saves you. Baptism saves is the divine message. Baptism saves is the message that Ananias told Saul on that occasion. In baptism, then, we are calling on the name of the Lord. We are appealing to the Lord. That's what it is to call on His name. We're calling for Him to pay attention to us. I'm ready to hear Your word, Lord. I'm appealing to You. I'm coming to You on behalf of myself. I have a need. I need to humbly beseech You for Your grace, for Your forgiveness, for Your mercy. I'm calling on the name of the Lord. We are appealing to God by the authority of His Son, Jesus Christ, to do something for us. And that is to remove our sins that He knows fully that He is aware of. We're appealing to Him for that. While we can certainly pray while we are being baptized, baptism itself is very much synonymous with the concept of praying, in that our appeal is to God to forgive our sins and to cleanse our conscience so that we can rest good at night knowing we've done exactly what God has told us to do for the forgiveness of sins. Note, are we to conclude that faith was not necessary on the part of Saul because Ananias didn't say, Saul, you need to believe in Christ? You can't read this account with an open and fair mind and come to the conclusion that at the time Ananias told Saul to be baptized and wash away his sins, that Saul was an unbeliever. Can you? It just doesn't fit. that Saul would do everything the Lord told him to do in going into the city of Damascus and waiting for Ananias to come to give him a message concerning what he must do if he didn't believe the one who told him that. Saul didn't mention anything about, Saul, you need to repent of your sins. When Ananias walked into that room, he saw a man who was broken. He saw a man who demonstrated repentance. He'd been praying and fasting for 3 days. That's a sign, clearly, of repentance on his part. So Ananias told him what he needed to do at that point in his life to make his salvation complete. And as Colossians chapter 2, 12 and 13 says, that Paul wrote later, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. Notice that expression, through faith in the working of God. Saul believed that Ananias would tell him the correct thing that the Lord wanted him to know and do in order to receive the forgiveness of his sins, and that's exactly what he did. And that's exactly what he preached everywhere he went, and that's exactly what he wrote as Scripture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through faith in the working of God. It's not just putting a person underwater and raising him up. In that person's life who submits to baptism, it is faith in the working of God. He comes to the baptismal pool believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has the power to remove his sins so that he can stand before God in judgment, clean, forgiven. That's the person who submits to baptism. Through faith in the working of God, what does God work in the life of one who submits to baptism as a believer, as a penitent believer? What does God work? He works the forgiveness of sins, doesn't he? That takes place in the mind of God. God's record books of the sins of my life are wiped clean. My sins are washed away, to use the expression. From the conversion of Saul, we learned that one is not saved by visions of the Lord. Who could have a vision more dramatic than Saul had? Conversion doesn't take place by saying the sinner's prayer or any other type of prayer, or even if accompanied with fasting for 3 days. In keeping with what we've seen already, one is saved when one is baptized for the remission of sins, just as Peter preached in Acts 2 and verse 38. When one's sins are washed away, just as Ananias told Saul on this occasion. Saul had to believe, he had to repent, he had to confess. Those things are required, and he confirmed that later when he wrote the letter to the Romans in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. These things are taught in the Great Commission and other passages. From a consideration of all the conversion accounts, what are the essentials of conversion? What has to be present in each case in order for conversion to take place? You find that out when you read all the cases of conversion that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. Christ has to be taught. One must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. One must believe in His gospel. He must repent of his sins. He must confess faith in Christ as God's Son and our Lord. And he must be baptized into Christ. This is followed by walking in newness of life. And there are abundant scriptures that testify to this fact that we could look at this morning if time permitted. Now, what does your conversion look like? Here's where we're going with this lesson. What does your conversion look like when you compare it with the pages of the New Testament and what the New Testament teaches concerning the essentials of conversion? How does your case of conversion compare to that? Now, if it fails to measure up to the essentials that are set forth in the New Testament, then you have failed by that much. however much that is, to complete your conversion to Christ. And the question for you is, what are you going to do about it? And when are you going to do it? The what you should do about it is conform to every detail that God has required. The when should be this morning, while you're alive, in your right mind, and here with other people who are sympathetic to your condition and will help you in any way they possibly can to see that you conform to the will of God. What are you going to do about it if you lack something? Are you like Apollos or certain disciples in Ephesus who knew only the baptism of John? They did better when they learned better. You'll not be downgraded for not knowing something that now you know. We were all in that condition at one point or another in our lives. What you're going to do about it must be decided by you. We can exhort you. We can plead with you. We can beg you even to obey Christ. But what you're going to do about it has to be decided by you and no one else. Are you living the converted life? We're raised to walk in newness of life. Maybe you've been converted in the past, but maybe you're not living that life today. You need to. What are you going to do about it? And so we say, as Ananias, to anyone who is yet to be baptized for the remission of sins, and now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. We can help you do that this morning. If you'll have the courage to come forward while we stand and admonish you by singing this song. May God bless you.